Let's hear God's word together from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 805, if you would like to follow along there. Otherwise, it is on the screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that Christ was reconciling the world to himself. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, leave your Bible open. Good evening. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch tonight. We're in 2 Corinthians. We're starting in chapter 5, verse 11 tonight. But I want to start by asking you this question. What does the life well lived actually look like? What does it look like to live a good life? What does it look like to live a life so that at your funeral, when I am standing here and you are lying here in a wooden box, what does it look like such that people will say, she did this life thing well? She actually took her 79 years and thrived. What does the life look like where people will say at your funeral, hers is a life worth repeating? Well, I don't think we need to look too far for at least one answer to that question, and that is that our suburbs are filled with people who think they are pursuing and enjoying a life well lived. It's a life that is ordered and trying to be brought under control. It's a life that is safe. It's a life that is managed. It's a life where you plan and you save and you seek and you upgrade and you protect and you enjoy. It's a life where you suck the marrow out of every single moment because you only live once. And this may be your one crack at this one thing, and you've got to make the best of it in that moment. And therefore, it is a focused life. where time is something to optimize and money is something to acquire and your body is something to maintain and your work is something to exalt and your home is something to improve and defend and your world is something to explore and delight in. And life has a daily agenda. Fulfill yourself. Pursue personal fulfillment. No one wants to be looking down on their funeral and hear someone in your family say, "She tried." You want to hear people say, "Wow, that was awesome. She lived a life and hers is worth repeating." Now, can I say, I think this approach to life that we see all around us every day, you'll see it tomorrow, you'll see it the next day, this approach to life makes absolutely logical sense. It makes absolute strategic sense. It makes absolute economic sense if you truly believe that this is all there is. If you truly believe that this life is it. In fact, if you believe that this life is all there is, you would be crazy not to pursue personal fulfillment, not to pursue the life you want with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You would be crazy not to seek to control everything so you can get the best outcome from your however many years that you possibly can. Now, I want to acknowledge that for most of us in the room today, we believe that there is something more than what you can see. We actually believe what sits at the end of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, in verse 15 and 16, that there are unseen things. There are eternal things. There are bigger things at play in the world. There are better things at play in the world. There are greater things ahead. And yet, just too often, even the life of the one who would look at 2 Corinthians 4:16 and say, "Yes, yes, yes," even that person, the life of that person, too often, that life, too often our thinking, too often our actions, too often our acquisitions and decisions don't actually reflect that truth. See, too often Christian people are trying to have it all. We're trying to have the best of both worlds, clinging to all Jesus has given us and pursuing everything that we can in the world. And I want to suggest that pursuing all of it with all your heart and soul and mind and strength is going to lead to compromise. It's going to lead to disappointment. It's going to lead to frustration. And it's going to eventually lead to exhaustion. In our passage today, Paul suggests a better way. I think it's actually the best way, and it's in verse 16. Look at me, chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." Literally, the language here is, we know no one according to the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't evaluate or value himself or his life or anyone else's life according to the flesh. The language is kata sarka. But what exactly does he mean by according to the flesh? Well, let's take a deep dive for a moment into according to the flesh and seek to understand exactly what Paul means when he says kata sarka. He's the only of the New Testament writers who actually uses this little phrase. He uses it 20 times in the New Testament. I want to just point out four of them. They're going to help us get a picture of what he means when he says kata sarka in the original language. First of all, Romans chapter 1, verse 3. He's talking about Jesus. And he says that when he, as he's talking about Jesus, he says, as to his earthly life, he is a son of David. He's talking of his lineage, of just a very earthly thing, who he's related to and where he came from. So the first way that Paul uses it is sort of with reference to an earthly life, what that earthly life might actually look like and your connections in the world. And then later on in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, he contrasts living according to the flesh with living according to the Spirit. And it's quite clear that according to the flesh is part of the evil way of living, and according to the Spirit is actually part of the godly way of living. So again, according to the flesh actually has a moral category attached to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is the first part of this two-part volume we have, the two letters to the Corinthians. He's talking about the way that people are criticizing him, and they say that he is not wise, and is translated for us this time, by human standards, according to the flesh. When you compare yourself with others, that's sort of the way that it's captured, that by human standards. And then later on in 2 Corinthians, we'll see the word again in chapter 11, verse 18. And the way that Paul uses it there is like in the way the world does, in the way the world thinks about stuff, in the way the world operates, in the way that those who don't trust Christ live in this world. So you draw all of that together, and there you see a little picture of what Paul might be thinking when he writes chapter 5, verse 16. So look again, chapter 5, verse 16, where he says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, according to the flesh, according to the things of the earthly life, according to the things not driven by the Spirit of God, according to things important, according to human standards." Now let's bring all this together. What's he saying here in chapter 5, verse 16? So that when Paul considers what a life well lived might look like, he pays no attention to the standards and values of this world. Pays no attention to the things that matter to people who think this world is all there is. In evaluating people, in evaluating life, in evaluating himself, he pays no attention to the things that really matter here, in the world in which we live and breathe. John Calvin, a 16th century Christian writer whose work is still shaping Christian thought today, put it like this. He said, "We do not judge according to external appearance, so as to reckon that man to be the most illustrious who seems so in appearance." It is the illustrious life, the well-lived life, is not the one that looks exceptional in the eyes of the world. I opened up the newspaper yesterday. I just did that, which is weird because I did it on the internet, right? But anyway, I opened up the newspaper yesterday on Chrome. And I don't judge me for the fact that it was the Sydney Morning Herald. But anyway, as I was just scrolling through all the different articles that were there, I realized two things. Number one, now the Sydney Morning Herald does not contain much news. Number two, the second thing I worked out was that if you want a worldly view of what it looks like to have a life well lived, open the Sydney Morning Herald. If you want to see what a life well lived looks like, then here it is. Just buy this. No dramas. There it is. A life well lived. If you look at that and think, whoa, that's a lot of zeros, I'm never going to earn that, then go and eat this. And that is going to be a life well lived. Here is where you find all the beautiful food and other things in the world. And if you can't go and eat those things because you're gluten-free or something else, then go here and life is going to be great. You know, I'm scrolling through all these different articles and looking at it, and I'm seeing the numbers and I'm smelling the food, and I'm just feeling the itch of my passport in my hand, and I'm thinking to myself, wow, that's the life. And then just out of the corner of my eye, I hear Paul. And he reads to me chapter 5, verse 16. And he's shaking his head. And he says, "So from now on, therefore, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, not ourselves, not anyone else. We don't count as a value the things that the world counts as a value when it comes to life." So what's led to this change in Paul? Why does he see things differently? Why does he regard no one according to the flesh? Well, verse 16 is the conclusion to what he said in verse 14 and 15. So let's look at what he says in verse 14 and 15. He says there, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now we're in this little section of 2 Corinthians where Paul is continuing the defense of his ministry, and he's been pointing the Corinthians and us to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, who has come and lived and died and risen and who reigns on high and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And he's seeking to be crystal clear that there's more to life than what you can see, despite what his detractors are emphasizing. They keep saying, no, what really matters is the way you're living life. And Paul's saying, no, what really matters is something beyond this world. And he says here in this little section that the reason that his behavior and his language and his actions look extreme in the eyes of the world, extreme in the eyes of his detractors, even mad, is because the love of Christ compels him. Now, the language here is actually better controls him or governs him. It governs him because he's come to a settled conviction that one, Christ, has died for all. Now, if you've been in church for a while, all that sounds pretty familiar. We know that Jesus died for all. And what you'd expect to hear next is that Jesus died for all, taking the punishment we deserve so we might have life. And that is absolutely gloriously true. But look at verse 14, because Paul says something different here. Do you see he's drawing a different conclusion? He says in verse 14, I'll read the whole verse again. He says, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore, all died." His point is not that we avoided death in this instance. He's actually pointing to something else. He's saying here we actually shared in Christ's death. That when Jesus died, I died. That Jesus' death was my death. In other words, while Christ certainly died as our substitute, well, here Paul emphasizes something that we don't often think about when we think about the atonement together. It's in Romans 5 and it's here. And we're just going to pause in this moment to just sort of open up the window a little bit bigger for us into how the atonement works, into how Jesus' death on the cross actually works to save us from our sins and draw us into relationship with God. For what Paul is saying here is that Christ died not just as our substitute for our sins, but also as our representative. Not only instead of us, but he actually died as you, as us. Now, this is sometimes called the doctrine of federal headship. And what it does is it helps us see that we're tied up into Jesus as we trust in him. And so everything that he has done at the cross has actually been done in us. And we've been with him. And so when he dies, we die. And this is what actually makes the atonement actually work. Now, lots of big words. Let's back out of there just for a moment. I want you to think about the Australian diamonds, not rings, netball players. If you want to look for Australia's current most successful sporting team, this is it. They are amazing. World number one right now, I think 3 years in a row. And you know, when they play netball, what do we say? We say they represent us. They're playing for us. And when they win against New Zealand again, or South Africa, when they win against, you know, some of these really tall, big teams, and yet we still win, what do we say? We say, we won! Hannah, if you're playing. There's no one on the team here, I don't think it's fun. We weren't playing, but they represent us. We're tied into them. And what they did, we did. Of course, when they lose, they say that we say they lost. But when they win, we won. And we are tied into them and they represent us. And their victory counts as our victory. And can I say it's in a similar way that Christ dies for us as our representative. When he dies, the death we deserved takes place. If we belong to him, he represents us. He is our head and we die with him. And so if we are in Christ, then what he has done counts as if we've done it ourselves. When he died, we died. When he's raised to life, we are raised to new life. And this is why Christ's love so radically reshapes Paul's life. Because when he says Christ's love controls him, it's because the entire life that he was living is dead. It's gone. It's no more. In Jesus' death, Paul's old life died. The self-centered, rebellious Paul is gone. It met its end at the cross. And this, Paul says, was one of the things going on in Christ's death for you and for me. Our sinful life was dying with him so that verse 17 could be a reality. Look at verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. You're no longer your sinful self. It died and you have emerged by trusting in Christ as a new creation. And all this means verse 21 is also true, where it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness is imputed to us or credited to us, so that when God sees you, he doesn't see your sinful self anymore. He sees Christ and his righteousness for you. And all this is why Paul says, Christ's love compels me. Christ's love controls me. Christ's love governs me. That's why he says he does not know anyone. He does not care for life according to the flesh, because the flesh died at the cross. With all its aspirations and all its desires and all its wants in all its parts, it died. And now he lives in the righteousness of God. And so all this means that if you are joined to Christ, if you trust Christ, then verse 15 says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. God killed off our sinful life in Christ, not so that we could return to it, but so that in Christ we might live a genuinely new life. Now, there's been lots going on there, right? There's lots happening in this passage. There's so many other things that we could actually draw out. But if anything, God is calling out to you here, notice what has happened if you trust Jesus. Notice what's happened if you are a Christian. Look at me at verse 17 and just look at the tenses in the verbs, right? Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you've become a Christian, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. And the new is here. If you are in Christ, your old sinful self is not actually being slowly improved. Your old sinful self is dead. And that means the question is no longer, how much of my life should I give to Jesus? The question is no longer, what do I need to surrender to Jesus? It's actually, why would I try to keep a life? Why would I try to keep any part of that life? Why would I try to keep any part of life that is according to the flesh when that life is dead? Can you see the Word of God wanting to do some surgery on you tonight? Because many of us genuinely trust Jesus and will genuinely say over dinner tonight, I belong to Jesus. And yet we still justify living according to the flesh. We still make decisions as if this physical world is all that exists. We still operate as if Jesus is the Lord of salvation, but he's not the Lord of my schedule. We still live as if Jesus is the Lord of the future, but he's not the Lord of my money. Don't you realize I just got my first pay packet? It's the end of February and I just got my job and this money is mine? We still think that, well, Jesus is Lord of our eternity, but he's not Lord of my ambitions, and he's not Lord of my anxieties, And he's not Lord of my sense of worth. I need to find something that I can be valued for and valued in, because Jesus is not quite enough. Can you see that as we think like this, we don't reject Jesus, we just compartmentalize Jesus. We just say, no, Jesus, you can have these bits, but not this bit. We live for Jesus and we live for ourselves. And so we live divided lives where we have faith on a Sunday and fear on a Monday and grace on a Tuesday and the work grind on a Wednesday and trust on a Thursday and control on a Friday and exhaustion on a Saturday before we do it all again. And when we sit in our growth group, we pray for spiritual matters. Lord, help me be a better prayer. Help me read my Bible better. But we don't actually say, Lord, stop me from these sins and bring me under the control of the love of Christ. Because we like to control everything else. So, friends, of all the things God might be doing in you from this text tonight, I am sure that he wants to wake us up to what we are missing if we don't live for Christ today. If Jesus really died as our representative, if our old life really ended at the cross, then there is no part of your life that ought not remain in him. There is no part of your life that you ought to retain control over and say, no, I'm going to decide how I run this part of my life and Jesus can have the rest. It's all his. And so to see ourselves according to the flesh is to keep defining our lives and measuring our lives and pursuing our lives and running our lives by worldly standards, pursuing success and security and performance and power. It's to keep living thinking that you must make much of now, all the while calling yourself a Christian who's also lifting their eyes to what is unseen. Now, I'm not asking you to pursue some sinless perfectionism. There's a whole big realm of heresy where people sort of actually think you can actually, you truly get to a point where you'll never ever sin. Sinless perfectionism. I don't actually think the Bible teaches that you will ever get there, but what it does teach us is that Christ ought to be the controlling power in every corner of your life. Neither am I suggesting that we ought to have some false arrogance where we parade our sanctification to each other. But what I do want you to see is that what you value in life will be what you pursue. I want you to see that what you think is important in life will be what you prioritize. I want you to see that what you think matters will shape your decisions. It'll shape all the things you do. See, God says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Jesus is not an add-on to an otherwise unchanged life. Jesus is not calling for a slight upgraded version, but a whole new and joyful and right way of being human has been opened up to us by Jesus. And that means walking with him, not just in the spiritual corners of life, but in every corner. And that's where true peace and freedom are found. Living for the one who died and rose and is preparing your heavenly home, that actually makes sense. If this world is not all there is, well, then let's not follow Jesus in a way that proclaims the opposite. Now, can I say, yeah, to do this makes life busier and it makes life harder and it makes life a bit more complicated, because what I'm actually saying is engage your mind in all the things you do in life. Don't just get into the river of full-time work, pop out of uni, get into the river of full-time work and just cruise along with everyone else thinking, how do I do Jesus while I'm cruising along at work? Maybe the key is just being a little bit less sweary. You know, if I just swear 1 in 10 rather than 9 in 10 like everyone else, Jesus doesn't want that. He doesn't want half-baked forgery. No, what might it look like to be controlled by the love of Christ? Here's a little simple diagnostic that I thought about this afternoon. You could ask yourself, is what I'm doing right now, or actually what you could do is just play your weekend in your mind. Play 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Sunday. Just play that in your mind for a moment. And imagine now that the whole 48 hours was live streamed on Instagram. Did it bring glory to Jesus? Did that 48 hours bring glory to Jesus? Where people have tuned in to your Instagram live and gone, wow, her life, his life, really brought glory to Jesus by how they lived, by what they did, by what they said, by how they treated people. Wow, their life was actually lived pursuing, there are a few moments, but their life was actually lived pursuing obedience to Jesus. And I saw that. Can I say, this sort of change is hard, but it is going to make your life so much better. Because you'll be living the life that you were created to live. It actually feels really natural to bring yourself under the control of the love of Christ. So are you living kata sarka or kata Christos, according to Christ? I want to finish tonight by just speaking for a few moments to the people who are here who are not yet followers of Jesus. And I love that we have people here every week who are not yet followers of Jesus. It's one of the best parts of church, that we've just got people being honest, just coming in, trying to work out what this whole church and Jesus thing is about. And my suspicion is that you are living some sort of life that is perfectly logical, given that you probably don't think there's much more than what is actually here. And what I want to tell you tonight is that the guy who wrote down all the words that we've been looking at and reading and thinking about tonight, this guy Paul, he actually used to think exactly the same way as you. He used to actually just view Jesus and the world according to the flesh. Now, look at me at verse 16. I haven't read the whole verse yet at verse 16, but this is the whole verse. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though," and this is his little thing, "though we once regarded Christ, Jesus, in this way, we do so no longer." You see, there was a time for Paul when he looked at Jesus from only a worldly point of view. He looked at Jesus and thought, he's just a man who died on a cross. And therefore, he's someone to be ignored. Therefore, he's someone that you can just sort of park. You don't need to pay him too much attention. He could even be dismissed and he doesn't matter too much. And I reckon that there are some in the room tonight who still view Jesus in that way. He has a few good things to say. He's a historical figure who really lived but also died. He's a private comfort to needy people, but not much more. Well, Paul used to think just like you. But then a moment came for him where he saw Jesus differently. Indeed, the whole way that he saw Jesus just collapsed. Because he was confronted by Jesus who was no longer dead, but Jesus who's actually alive, risen from the dead. And in that moment, Paul had to confront Jesus not as an idea, but as the Lord God, one to be reckoned with. And Paul, who wrote all these words that we've been looking at and studying tonight, Paul, who wrote all these down, realized that Jesus was not someone who you could choose to include or exclude from life. No, Paul realized that Jesus came to redefine his life entirely. That Jesus came to reveal the love of God. That Jesus came to take away our sins. That Jesus came to die the death that we deserve to live and to die as our representative. That Jesus came giving us the opportunity not to fear the judgment of God and the rejection of God for the way that we've lived in God's world, but that Jesus came to say, hey, there is a God in the world who is not counting your sins against you anymore. There is a God in the world who justly could count your sins against you, but he does not want to do that. And he sent his son into the world to be our substitute and be our representative, who would take our sin and die our death, who rose to life to bring us life and to make us a new creation. And Paul was confronted by this Jesus. And he was made to rethink everything that he'd ever thought, because a man came back from the dead. Now, Paul says to the Corinthians, in light of all of this, in verse 20, he says, "We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And can I say that I'm making that same appeal to you this evening, if you have come in tonight not yet following Jesus. Stop holding Jesus at arm's length. Stop trying to do life on your own terms. That only leads to death. You know, a lot of people spend their lives trying to prove that they're enough, and all the time, all the while, just having this quiet, heavy realization that they never really know if they're fully getting it. And a lot of people end up fully exhausted in life because they realize they can't be their own God. But actually, the thing is, that, and you get to that point and you realize, I'm not able to make the most of this life. That's exactly at that point where you need to raise your eyes to Jesus and say, you were created for something bigger. You were created for something better. Even more than that, you were created for someone bigger and someone better than yourself. You were created to be in relationship with the Lord God and to know the love of Jesus. And so Paul finishes this passage quoting God himself from Isaiah chapter 49 in chapter 6 verse 2. He says, "In the time of my favor," this is God speaking at this point, "in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." And then Paul says, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Friends, that now continues to today. That now is the day that began when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, this day is the day of salvation. Not someday when you are less busy. Not someday when you feel more sorted out. Now is the day of salvation. Now, we don't have to clean ourselves up so we can come to Jesus. We actually come to Jesus so that he will clean us up. We leave our old life behind and we trust the crucified and risen Lord who gave himself for you so you might truly live and be a new creation. I wonder if you're ready to accept that offer tonight. You've come in tonight and you've heard all this and you think, yeah, I'm actually ready to lay aside my own efforts and lay aside my own pursuit of my own things and actually live for someone bigger and receive from him forgiveness and life. And I want to say to you, don't ignore the invitation now. Be reconciled to God. I'm going to pray a prayer. You might want to pray along with me. This could be the moment for you where you actually turn to Christ. How about we pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus into the world to be our substitute and our representative. We thank you that he died for our sins and rose again to bring life. We thank you that you are not counting people's sins against them, but that you counted sins against Christ. And Lord, we turn to you. We want to follow you. We want to trust you. Lord God, hear our prayer for the forgiveness of our sins. And give us the hope of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer or a version of that prayer as I prayed tonight for the first time, I want to tell you two things. Number one, we love you and would love to help you on your journey with Jesus. And number two, Jesus truly heard you and you are forgiven. and you are given life and life to the full. I'd love to chat to you afterwards. Or another alternative is, as Tom said earlier in our gathering tonight, if you came with a friend, grab your friend by the hand and say, take me to Mondays. And I'm going to be there tomorrow night. I'm going to be talking about the cross again tomorrow night. I'd love to have you there. And I'd love to have you as one of those who says, hey, I follow Jesus. And he's allowed into every corner of my life because Christ's love controls me. Come see me afterwards. See me tomorrow night. Amen.